Friday, February 13, 1987, Adams Lectures, Dr. William Oglesby, Jr.
Pray with me. God of life, deliver us from our attempts to escape living in the real world. Deliver us from all attempts to deny our finitude Deliver us from our temptations to retreat into ideology rather than living in reality. We pray for courage to embrace you as the incarnate God who calls us into the ambiguity of this real, flawed, hurting, beautiful world. Amen. Welcome you to the fourth of the Theodore F. Adams Lectures for 1987. And I want to, at this point, call on President Lally to make a presentation.
Colleagues and guests, you well know that the Adams Lectures, most prestigious series of lectures this school has, highly endowed lectures, we try to stimulate us all by asking to the campus a variety of the kinds of voices, persons with insight, and we certainly have this year. I've noticed one thing about Presbyterians. They have a very high opinion of God and a less than high opinion of some of the things that have to do with God's creation, as flawed as it is. Our friend has given us all from the first day, Tuesday, a whole new vocabulary having to do with the kinds of things that can best describe the likes of us. One of those words was a word that frankly was new to me until I realized it is a very household word in the technical sense. The word is scrunge. I suspect by my count he has used that word at least a dozen times from this pulpit. And I scrounged around and found a scrunge. It is a set of stuff that you can buy at any local grocery store, basically for the kitchen. It says it's light lemon in scent, and it scrubs clean and won't scratch. And that basically is the legacy that this seminary is trying to embrace. Really. So, from all of us to you, our esteemed and very prestigious colleague, I have scribbled a note on this scrunge package that says, to an authentic, genuine, delightful scrunge, it takes one to know one. And also, along with it, for your retirement, a cup that is a part of the endowment of this. In fact, these two together constitute the entire endowment of this series. But we do want you to have them with our love in this Baptist bookstore package in which they can go. Thanks for coming. You've done us good.
Until yesterday, I didn't know that there was a real scrunge. And now I have one in my hand. And I shall preserve it. It will never find its way into our kitchen. It will be on my study shelf, and I will contemplate all the fine scrunges I've met here this week. God bless.
Well, I have prepared an introduction to Dr. Oglesby, which has just been upstaged by our esteemed president, but
feel free.
I'm going to go ahead and introduce him anyway. I want to say a very brief word about Bill Oglesby regarding a book that he wrote, Biblical Themes for Pastoral Care, which if you took basic pastoral care at this school anytime recently, you have read. If you didn't read it, I won't go into that. But I want to say something about this book because he's addressed a basic issue in pastoral care, and that is, how do you relate the Bible to the work of pastoral care? That's a thorny problem that has not been addressed very well in the literature. There are several ways it has been addressed. One is by biblical authorities who tend to do a good job at addressing the issue of the nature of the biblical witness, but tend to not address the issue of the dynamics of the human predicament in terms of contemporary psychological understandings. Some people do it by addressing the biblical word as a kind of appendix after everything has been said about a particular pastor care situation. Then the Bible is applied as a sort of afterthought. And then there are those who try to apply the Bible to pastor care situations without paying any attention to the hermeneutical distance between the biblical time and our time. Bill Oglesby has overcome these particular problems and has, in this book, given us an unusual statement of how one relates the Bible to pastoral care. And what he has done is to take biblical themes and let them guide him in showing us deep human themes in the human predicament, showing us that what is most deeply human is most deeply biblical. And I think that he has shown us that our problem is not one of trying to take God into a situation with a verse of Scripture or whatever, but rather our problem is one of awareness. And the book helps show that if we follow the biblical themes, our eyes are opened to be more aware of what's really there before us. And I want to give you a clue, just one sentence that he has on page 41 that picks up fundamental biblical themes and addresses them to us, I think, in a very provocative way. This word, the person is always more important than the problem, and the relationship is more important than the solution. We will hear the choir with an anthem on a familiar hymn, Amazing Grace, and on the final stanza of the hymn, you will be asked to join the choir. And you will be given a signal, asked to stand and sing with the choir on the last stanza. And following that, we will hear Bill Oglesby for his last lecture.
after participating in that, I think that the most appropriate thing right now might be the benediction, because I've been blessed. And I want to thank you all. I was talking to Tom yesterday about how beautiful the music has been, and Tom said there have been 3 or 4 choirs, different days, different choirs. But this certainly is a means of blessing to whoever's preaching in this chapel or whoever's giving lectures. And thank all of you for this great music that helped us. And thank you, dear friends. It seems, in one sense, only yesterday that I arrived, and another sense, it seems like I may have been here most of my life. Your welcome and your reception has been so cordial and so warm and so affirming that I shall go away with memories that shall last through the years of who you are and what you're doing. And although I will not be able, in fact, to see your ministries or to participate in them, at least not most of you, you will certainly be in my prayers, as will this seminary and the other seminaries of your great church. And also your great church will be in my prayers. God bless you for taking such good care of me. Now, today, just a word of preface on personal renewal. Paul, in the early verses of the 8th chapter of Romans, which may be his most powerful statement in all of his writings, the whole 8th chapter of Romans, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. All of us know that this comes immediately after that agonizing word of Romans 7. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do the good I want. I do the very thing I hate. I can will what is right. I cannot do it. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. I see in my body another law, warring with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my body. Man of wretchedness that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We understand that. Brief story. When I was in Arkansas, I was privileged to become a part of a group of people who had one thing in common. They had lost the battle to alcohol. And as I've said to some of you, a deacon in my church in Helena, Arkansas, and I were privileged to start the first little AA group in eastern Arkansas way back in the 40s. I later moved to Little Rock, where in those early days we had to send people to Little Rock before we got our little group started, because a little group had started in Little Rock and had begun to be felt around the state. After I got to Little Rock, I found myself more deeply involved in AA. The Little Rock Approach Program had as one of the requirements for a person who was moving into the fellowship to have at least 2 interviews, one of them with a minister and one with a judge, because these were the places where their trouble had been most severe, with the law and with the faith. Most of them from out of town. Those who were in town had lost touch with their faith community, if they'd ever had one. And their sponsor would say, you must have an interview with a minister. Well, they said, we don't know a minister. Well, he said, I know one. He's a fellow named Bill Oglesby out there at Pulaski Heights Presbyterian Church. Go out and see him. Well, the time came when I would actually see as many as 300 alcoholics a year, just on a one-time basis, but they'd come. And my life has been enriched because of that. I remember one day this lad had called and said, I want to come have an interview. I'm John Jones, or whatever his name was, and I'm coming into AA. I said, bless you, John, when can you come? And we set the time, and he came. My study was on the 2nd floor. I could see out in the front on Woodlawn Avenue, and he'd be walking up and down the sidewalk. And I knew what was going on in his heart. Poor thing. Shall I go in and see this preacher? Shall I go get drunk? I don't know. He didn't want to come see a preacher, for heaven's sake. He didn't know what I was going to do to him or with him or for him or about him. And so he walked up and down, and I had to content myself with praying for him because it was up to him to come in. He had been able to manipulate too many people too long to take over his life. And so I would sit in the study and pray, and he would march up and down. There was actually a groove after a while in the concrete sidewalk where these dear troops had walked up and down. Finally, he opened the door and came in and said, "I'm John Jones." I said, "Hi, John, can you sit down?" "Yeah," he sat down. I said, "Can you tell me anything about you that would help me know you a little bit better? We haven't met each other, and maybe there's some things about me that you'd like to know." Well, he'd start off. Gradually, he'd begin to relax. Gradually. The year was 1946, 1947. I had moved to Little Rock. The RSV New Testament had just come out. Some of y'all have seen the little blue copy that came out back in the 40s. Later on in 52, two volumes Old Testament came out before we all got it together in a book. And I had just been reading through the RSV to see what it was going to sound like. And it was lying there open on my desk. And I had been reading in Romans. We sat there for a while, and I heard his story. It was a story of agony, over and over and over again making a commitment to himself and to those he loved and those who loved him, and then breaking that. It was a story of defeat, of despair, of hopelessness. And I said, "John, I've just been reading something here. Could I read it to you?" "Yeah, okay." In those days, the RSV was not broken down the middle. We later on discovered it was easier to read the Bible when it went clear across the page, so we started breaking it down the middle again. But it just looked like a book, just lying there on my desk, a book. I started reading in this 7th chapter of Romans. "I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate," and went on through with that. "I can will what is right. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my body another law warring with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my body. Man of wretchedness that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" My eyes kind of caught a movement in him as I was reading. I looked up, he'd come back up on the edge of his chair. And while I paused for breath, he looked at me straight. He said, "Reverend, I don't know who wrote that. But I'll tell you one thing, I'm confident he was an alcoholic." He said, "That's exactly where I am. And no one who's not been through the hell I've been through could know that." "Did he ever get out, Reverend?" "Well," I said, "I thought you'd never ask." And that enabled us to work on down through parts of Romans 8. "The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." He taught me something. That wretched alcoholic lad who couldn't have been much more than his early 20s. He taught me something that Paul is describing all of us. We have been dealing this week with pastoral preaching, the preaching event. And I have attempted to say that in order to understand this, for me at least, it is to understand that at base we are all the same. Our manifestations of it are different. But the brokenness and the hiding that starts in Genesis 2 and 3, part and parcel of your life and part and parcel of mine. I've been trying to talk about identification and the way in which you and I make the sermon dialogical so that we are drawn into it, although only one of us is speaking. That all of us at some point in moment can say, "Yes, I understand that. That's me." And so what I'm going to do this morning, and I've changed my mind from yesterday, I'm going to do only half of what I said yesterday. I had brought two illustrations of what I think that looks like from Bill Oglesby's perspective, Doesn't necessarily mean it's going to look like that from your perspective or anyone else's, because the sermon ultimately is your own. I had thought to bring two of these, and I have two, but I decided that that would not be productive, and therefore I would simply omit one and do one as an illustration of what it looks like to me when the sermon actually gets fleshed out and is experienced by us as an encounter with God, wherein the "there you are and here I am and I love you," wherein the law of the Spirit of life can set us free from the law of sin and death. The text is from the 11th chapter of Matthew. I will read only a few verses, beginning in verse 2. Well, I'll start with verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, in prison, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who taketh no offense in me.'" Now, there are times in the lives of all of us when things go well. You have those times, and I have those times. We dream dreams. We make plans. The dreams come into fruition. The plans work out, and we rejoice in the goodness of God and the way in which we can experience satisfaction in our life and in the things we do. And then there are times in the lives of all of us when nothing seems to go well. We make plans and they're thwarted. We dream dreams and the dreams turn into nightmares. And we find ourselves wondering and struggling and understand quite well the word of the 22nd Psalm and the word of the cross, "My God, why?" I can recall a trip to Memphis, Tennessee. I was in the pastorate in Helena, Arkansas, eastern Arkansas, down from Memphis. Memphis was our capital city. We went there to hospital. We went there to so-and-so-and-so. And we had many friends. And then I'd been away at Chicago and then at Richmond and was invited back for some conference of nature, which is not clear to me now, and was met at the airport by my host and hostess. And as we rolled into town, we were doing the thing which is familiar to all of us. We were playing catch-up. That is, what about this person? What about that person? What about the other person? I mentioned this family, and my hostess said, "Well, I guess you hadn't heard. There was a son, and somehow or another, things didn't work out well for him, and he got into drugs, and it's been real tragic, and our hearts have ached." And we thought of that. And then I said, "This family." "Well," she said, "you know, the marriage didn't make it. They seemed to be doing okay, and then somehow tensions arose, and finally the rift became such that it seemed beyond healing, and they separated, and there was some bitterness. And we've grieved over that because we love them both. We can experience some of the unhappiness in their lives." And we thought of that. And then I said, "In this family, well, there came a malignancy of the brain. And they discovered it, and it may have been too late anyhow, but they discovered it too late to do anything about it. And he died, and his death was not a clean death. It was painful, and we gathered around and we were helpless." As we rode along one of the beautiful streets of Memphis, it was spring, the grass was green, the azaleas in bloom, the dogwood, the red bud. It was a beautiful day. And she said, "Bill, I don't like to appear to be the bearer of bad tidings. We've had great times through these years. We've laughed, we've rejoiced. It just seems that each of the families that you mentioned has encountered a very painful, agonizing crisis. But that's not been the way it's been all along." And then my host said, "That's true." And then he said, "But my conviction is, as we ride down this beautiful street with spring in the air and grass and leaves and flowers and so, and past these homes that are beautiful, if we had some kind of power to lift the roof on any or all of these homes, we would see inside tragedy and pain and anguish that would overwhelm us if we knew it, because," he said, "most of us from time to time go about in what might be called a kind of quiet desperation." I've never forgotten that. Of course, we all know that. We know that there are times that are good and times that are bad. We write it in the marriage vows. Plenty and want, joy and sorrow, sickness and in health, but we don't really believe it. Not really. Not really. Because somehow, there lurks within us the unexamined expectation that if we can go about our thing and stay in touch with God, and that we will move through. And yet it doesn't happen that way. John the Baptist knew that. He was the one who, having pointed, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," had proclaimed that there came one after him, the latchet of whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. And then he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He knew that. But now in prison, his faith begins to crumble. John, who had pointed to our Lord. John. "Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another?" Now to me, this is the more poignant because of where it comes in the structure of Matthew's gospel. You recall the structure well: the beginning, the genealogy, then the birth narrative, and then the baptism, and the beginning of the calling of the disciples, and then 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And then you move into chapter 8 and 9. So I was saying in the class yesterday, Matthew is a great gatherer together. Move into chapters 8 and 9, and there's a series of vignettes of deliverance. There's a leper, and he's healed. There's the servant of the centurion who is paralyzed and he's made whole again. Peter's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her, and he touches her and she arises and ministers to them. There's a storm and sea, and they are vastly frightened, and he speaks and the winds and the waves obey his voice. There's the Gadarene demoniac, and he is made whole again. The paralytic born of 4, we know the story so well, taking away the tiles and letting him down. "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up thy bed and walk." There's the ruler's daughter who has died. And they come to tell him, and on the way a woman touches the hem of his garment and she's healed from the hemorrhage. There are 2 blind men. There's a dumb demoniac. The list runs on and on and on. Vignettes and stories of deliverance. The kingdom has burst in upon us. And then in chapter 10, you will recall, he sends out the 12. And he instructs them in the way they should go about it. And Luke says, when they came back, they said, "Even the demons are subject to us. The kingdom has broken in on us." And chapter 11 then begins with the word, "And when John in prison heard of the works of Jesus, he sent disciples with the incredible and preposterous question, 'Are you really the one who should come, or do we look for another?'"
And what he's saying, of course, and you know that, and I know that, what he's saying is, if the deliverance is everywhere, where is my deliverance? I'm in jail. And the answer of Jesus at first seems to me to be almost cruel. Go tell John what you see. And he ticks it off. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak. The deliverance is everywhere. Go tell him that. And then he said what may be the most neglected of all the Beatitudes. Blessed is he who taketh no offense in me. And John dies beheaded in the prison. We are hearing, of course, that the tokens are everywhere, but they're not universal. John dies in the prison. 1964, the home where my developing childhood moved on into teenage identity, a home in which I had deep emotional roots, burned. It was at Christmas. Jan and Mimi and I were going down to spend Christmas with my mother and father in Texarkana. We'd gotten to Nashville, and on Sunday we worshiped in Westminster Pres, had lunch with some friends, and then drove on down to Memphis to spend the night. We were going to stay with Nick and Sarah Beth Causey, and we got there late in the afternoon on Sunday, and as we got out of the car, they came out to meet us, and after the greetings were scarcely said, Sarah Beth said, "By the way, Bill, your mother wants you to call her, and here's the number." Well, my heart skipped a beat. I knew our number. Why would mother leave the number? And I looked at the piece of paper and recognized the number was the number of mother's sister who lived three blocks away, Aunt Pauline. And my hand trembled as I dialed the number, and Uncle Stuart answered, and I said, "This is Bill." And he said, "Just a minute, your mother wants to talk to you." And Mama got on the horn, and she said, "Bill, this morning while we were in church, the house caught on fire. And although the structure is standing, the inside is not good. But I wanted to tell you we're okay. We're okay. We were not even there. They called us out of church. And we're okay. And I didn't want you to drive up to the house and see all this. I wanted you to come over here to Pauline's." Well, I didn't sleep very well. We picked up Ann. She was in Southwestern now, Rhodes College there in Memphis. We picked her up, and on Monday we drove on down. It's about 300 miles. It seemed on the one hand like 3 million and the other like nothing, because I wanted to get there and I didn't want to get there, and we did get there and went over to the Wilsons, Aunt Pauline and Uncle Stuart. And they said, "We're okay." And I rejoiced in that, for heaven's sake. Genuinely rejoiced. But my heart was heavy, and I said, "I think I'll go over." And Margaret, my cousin, said, "I'll go with you." And so we went the three blocks over to 2017 Laurel. And there was the smoking remains of the fire from the upstairs windows that had gone on up. And so, and there were the carpets that had been torn loose to get at the fire. And some of them had been dragged out in the yard. And we went in, and it was chaos. It was chaos. In the living room was the Christmas tree. Mama had been expecting us. There were the presents, soggy on the floor, the water everywhere, into the dining room where the brake front had been pushed over to get at flames that were in the wall, and just a pile of shard glass that had been rock crystal where it had hit the dining room table. And in the kitchen, refrigerator open on the floor, ham and a turkey ready for us, and so and so and so. And it was late in the afternoon, and I said to Margaret, the light is so poor, it's getting late. I think I won't look anymore. I'll come back tomorrow and then look around. And I'll never forget what Margaret said. Bill, she said, it doesn't get any better. I didn't know what she was talking about. What she was talking about was that the fire and the heat and the smoke had placed a kind of a film over the glass windows, so that even in high noon on a day like this with the sun shining down, there was this opaque kind of shield. It doesn't get any better. Of course, we got extension cords from the neighbors and ran lamps in and so and so and so, but that word has never left me. Bill, it doesn't get any better. She meant light. But I began to think of the times in your life and the times in mine when it doesn't get any better. Are you the one who should come, or do we look for another? Blessed is he that taketh no offense in me. It doesn't get any better, John. You will die in the prison. During World War II, most of you too young to remember, some of your parents perhaps too young to remember were there. There were many tragic things that happened, and all of us still bear the scars and pain of that. One of the things that stands out in my mind is the story, the true story, of Eddie Rickenbacker and some of his colleagues who were shot down in the Pacific. And they managed to inflate the little raft that was on the plane that had very minimal supplies, some water, some food, and there they were in the little raft bobbing around out in the Pacific, the vast, empty expanse of the Pacific. And it seemed unlikely they'd ever be rescued. And sure enough, the supplies dwindled until they were gone. And you recall the story, if you've heard it, and you probably have, because it probably still makes the rounds. They joined hands in the little raft, and they prayed deeply for deliverance. Oh God, help us. And then, as we all were convinced, miraculously, there came far off course a seagull and began to circle the little raft and came lower and lower and lower, until finally they were able to grasp it and to eat its flesh and drink its blood, and was sustained, and the rescue people found them and brought them back to ship and then back to the mainland. And they told the story, and in a nation that was filled with agony and anxiety and fear and bitterness, the story flashed across the pages of the newspapers. The rescue, the seagull, God's power and might. And a great rejoicing went up all over the land. And then the story began to take an unexpected, unintended, diabolical turn. All at once, we found ourselves saying and hearing that in the time of extremity, if you pray and have enough faith, you'll get a seagull. And I recalled the scores of young airmen with whom I had worked, who had gone to the Pacific and had never come back. And all at once I found building up in me a kind of resentment at this public affirmation, because it seemed to be saying, and no one meant this, that if these young airmen had just had enough faith, they would have been saved. A seagull would have come. And therefore, since one didn't come, they clearly were not people of faith. And although it ill behooves us to sit in judgment on anyone, it seemed to me that these young men were people of faith. And I remember preaching a sermon. And the title of the sermon was, No Seagull Came. And the text, of course, was from this 11th chapter of Matthew. Blessed is he, blessed is she who taketh no offense in me when the seagull doesn't come. John dies in the prison. And it became a word for my life, a word that has been part of my being from that time till this. There are, of course, times in your life when the seagull will come. Someone near you will be very ill, and you and the church will rally and pray, and despite all of the things that the physicians expect, there is a turn. Someone's in great danger, and you pray. There is a rift, and you pray, and so and so and so. What are those times when it doesn't get any better? Nick Causey, the person with whom we spent that Sunday night on the way to Texarkana, died last week. And they called us that although he'd had no presenting symptoms, a little pain here and a little ache there, they took him to the hospital and discovered he was riddled with cancer, the pancreas, the spinal cord, the base of the brain. He died in 48 hours, which we thought was a mercy. No seagull. It doesn't get any better, Bill. And there will be times in your life when it doesn't get any better, at least not on its own terms. Blessed is he, blessed is she that taketh no offense in me. For you and I are confident that our faith is such that we are aware that the Lord God, the omnipotent, reigneth. The problems and issues of this life will not be worked out on their own terms, but they are worked out on his terms. And that is the meaning and essence of our faith. The tokens of deliverance are all around. We couldn't live without them. But sometimes we meditate on the fact that all of the people that Jesus healed died. And the miracles were simply tokens of the resurrection, not universal, and not necessarily for us. And so we understand now better the meaning of the Beatitude. Blessed are you, blessed am I, to take no offense, to believe in the presence of the absence of the seagull when it doesn't get any better on its own terms, in the sure conviction that it does get better on God's terms. And the Lord God, the omnipotent, reigneth. Hallelujah. And he that begun a good work in us will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. Glory to his name. Amen.
Let us pray. Remember, by the mercy of God, you were brought into this world. By the goodness of God, you have been kept all the day long, even until this hour. By the grace of God, fully revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, you are being redeemed. Amen.